turn with me this morning to the third chapter of the book of John. John chapter 3. Begin reading in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, or unto thee, that you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son in the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. This is a very interesting conversation that the Lord Jesus has with this man Nicodemus. As it says, he's a Pharisee, he's a ruler of the Jews. You find Nicodemus three major times in the Bible. This time he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ by night. He comes secretly, not wanting others to know that he's going to come talk to the Lord Jesus. Later you're going to find Nicodemus defending the Lord Jesus Christ to other Pharisees. And lastly, you're going to find him with Joseph and Arimathea, Joseph of Arimathea, come and beg because they crave the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He starts out serving the Lord secretly, and at the end he goes before Pilate and boldly begs the body of Jesus Christ. Amazing how his story goes. From first, he's ashamed of the Lord, or at least scared to be known with the Lord, but by the end, he doesn't care who knows that he's a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. But first, we see him coming to the Lord Jesus, and he tells him a truth. He says, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. We find similar language in John chapter 9 when the man that was born blind was healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. They made it clear because the Pharisees disputed among themselves. There was a division. Some thought that he was not of God because he healed on the Sabbath. Others said he had to be from God because a man that had not God with him could not do those miracles. And finally, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ affirms to that man that was born blind that he is the Son of God, and that man worshipped him as the Son of God. Here we see Nicodemus knows some truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, we know you must be from God because no man can do these miracles except God would be with him. So the Lord Jesus Christ responds, very interesting response. He says, verily, verily, or this is the truth, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, when the Lord says, be born again, if you look at your center column, it'll say born from above, meaning unless a person has heavenly birth, they're not able to see the kingdom of God. We realize, as old Baptists, that we are first born naturally, of course, and the Lord will even teach that principle here later on. We received natural birth. We were conceived of our parents, spent about 9 months in the womb, and were born in this world. But the same is true for our heavenly birth. We know God, though, is the author of that birth. It's sent down from heaven. That's why it's called being born from above, because God is the author of it. He's the one that gives us that heavenly birth. It's not natural parents that does it. It's not our lineage. It's not our will. It's not our flesh. It's not our blood, but rather it comes down from God himself. The Lord tells Nicodemus, this is the truth, that except a man be born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God.
Now he'll later tell him another truth, saying, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So for us to enter God's kingdom, or to even see God's kingdom, first we must be born again, which means God touches our heart in regeneration. Eternal life is given to us. We're awakened to the things of God, and we who were dead in trespasses and sins are quickened by God's hand. That's what Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 1, when he says, and ye had the quickened which were dead in trespasses and in sins. The Lord Jesus Christ, by His own power, by His own voice, speaks divine life to us, and when He speaks, we respond. The Bible tells us in John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father given me shall come to me. That means we will respond when God speaks. The Bible is clear. God has the control. God has the power. I know that there's some that think that they have that control, but I recognize the Bible teaches that God is sovereign in giving divine life to His children. It's not something that we accomplish through baptism. It's not something that's accomplished through the gospel. It's not something accomplished by the minister. It's not accomplished by you requesting it. It's accomplished by the divine power of God Himself. God sovereignly speaks life to His children, and they that hear live. That's what we find in John chapter 5. When the Lord Jesus Christ talked about those that were dead, when Christ speaks, they hear the voice of Christ. They that hear, they live. We know that Christ, when He speaks, there's things that are accomplished. His power is great, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, what doest thou? When He begins to move, there's response on the face of this earth. Think about Genesis chapter 1. What happened? God spoke. And when God spoke, things were accomplished. The Bible is clear that when God speaks, His word does not return to Him void, but it accomplishes the purpose whereto He sends it. Whatever God determines to do when He speaks, it is accomplished without fail. And so here the Lord tells Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, I know there's been a lot of debate whether Nicodemus was already born again or not. I really don't know one way or the other. It really doesn't matter. The truth is still the same. Except a man be born again, he cannot see, nor can he enter the kingdom of God. I'll give you my own suspicions. I suspect that he was born already, because this man came to the Lord Jesus Christ recognizing that he was from God because he did these miracles. He recognized that God sent him, and there were other Pharisees that rejected the truth that that God sent him. Remember, the Bible is clear in John chapter 1, he came to his own. What happened? His own received him not. But as many that did receive him, he gave them power to become the sons of God. Here there were many that did receive him, but there were many that rejected him. This happens to be an individual that recognized that God sent him. He testifies that God sent him, because no man could do these miracles except God sent him. Now we see in the early part of this chapter, you're going to see the testimony that men must be born again. In the second part of this reading, we'll find who it is that's born again. He tells us very clearly that there's a certain portion that's born again. Not everybody will experience the new birth. Only those that God has chosen, those that God elected, those that God sovereignly chose before the world began, only those and all of those shall experience the new birth. Now the Bible is clear. Sometimes it might happen while a child is still in their mother's womb. There are times that spiritual birth precedes natural birth. However, it never precedes natural conception. There were times in the scripture, at least one case, maybe two, where an individual, and before they're even born, was born again. One case is certain, and that's John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist in his mother's womb, Elizabeth is expecting him. Her cousin Mary comes and gives the report that Gabriel had come to her and let her know that she was highly favored among women, and that holy thing that was conceived in her was of the Holy Ghost, would be the Messiah. And when she was talking to Elizabeth, we find that the babe leaped for joy in his mother's womb. Why did he leap for joy? Because he heard that the Messiah had been conceived, and he rejoiced to know that the Savior was on the earth. And so here we see a man there that was born again before he was born the first time naturally. God sovereignly gave him a divine life before he entered natural life in the sense of being born of his mother. He was already conceived. Obviously, he wasn't born. Another case is David, and I'm not certain when exactly he was born again, but he did say this: he was made to hope while he was upon his mother's breast. So I don't know if it happened in the womb or right after the womb, but I know this much. He was not an adult yet. He didn't have the faculties that you and I have, having matured. He didn't have that, but he did testify that God made him to hope while he was still upon his mother's breast. Now, the preacher didn't do it. The poor child couldn't have even understood what a preacher preacher had to say, but he could understand the divine preacher, God himself, who spoke to David, and David was made to hope while upon his mother's breast. So here we move forward into verse 14. What I want to focus on this morning. It is a truth that we must be born again to see or enter the kingdom of God. However, we do recognize that not everybody will be born again. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to teach this principle by bringing into mind a lesson from the Old Testament. Notice verse 14. He says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Very interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ would drop this story right here while he's talking about the truth of the doctrine of regeneration. It's very interesting that he talks about some strange experience that the children of Israel had while they were in their wilderness journey. This morning, if you'll turn with me back to Numbers chapter 21, we'll go back and look at that experience and see exactly why the Lord Jesus would bring that into his discussion with Nicodemus there in John chapter 3. Numbers chapter 21. We'll begin our reading in verse 1. It says, "When King Herod the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah." So here we see the children of Israel have been afflicted. And they come to God and they vow to God, in essence, "God, if you'll help us, we'll totally destroy our enemies. They won't bother us again, Lord, if you'll just give them into our hands." So they vow a vow to the Lord, and God hearkens to their prayer and to their cry, and God delivers the enemy into their hand. You'd think that Israel would be on cloud nine, ready to faithfully serve the Lord. But over and over, the children of Israel prove how quickly we can go from a spiritual high to a low. How that we can receive the Lord's blessings. And where we ought to be strong in the defense of the Lord and strong in our discipleship, oftentimes following some great blessing, we find ourselves slipping into despair. Think about the children of Israel. They cried to the Lord in Egypt. And what does God do? God raises up a man by the name of Moses, and he sends Moses down there to declare to Pharaoh to let my people go. The children of Israel, they cry to the Lord. God heard their cry. God responds to their cry, and God sends a deliverer to them. However, the deliverer comes, and what happens? He goes before Pharaoh, demands that the people be let go, and Pharaoh comes back with this. Well, the children of Israel have too much time on their hands. They're too idle. So he's going to make them work more than what they had to work before as slaves. Before, he provided the straw for them to make the bricks that built the great buildings of Egypt. However, they were still to have the same quota of bricks, but now they're going to have to get their own straw. So you find that their bondage is harder than it was before. And instead of thanking God that God sent a deliverer, they began to murmur against the Lord and against Moses. However, God continues. And God, of course, sends the 10 plagues on the children of Egypt. And finally, we see the children of Israel are let go. You remember the story? What happens? They are let go. They leave the land of Egypt, and they go out with great riches. Because the night before they go out, they borrow gold and silver from all the Egyptians, and they're going to take it with them as they leave the country, just as God told Abraham that they would do. That they would come out a mighty and a wealthy nation. So here they come up out of the land. Here they're much better off than what they were before. But what happens? They come to the Red Sea. And when they come to the Red Sea, they see the sea before them, and they see Pharaoh behind them. And what do? Their hearts melt for fear, and they criticize Moses, saying they were better off in Egypt. And of course, Moses tells the people that they're to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. That's a good principle for you and I to do from time to time. Simply stand still and see the Lord's salvation. There's times we don't know what direction to turn, and when you don't know which way to turn, don't turn. Until you know which way to go, don't go. Until you see how God is leading, Don't try to follow someone else. We're to stand still till we see the Lord deliver and see the Lord move and see the Lord direct before we're to take off. There's times in my life I didn't know the right way to go. And thankfully, I knew the principle, just stand still. There's been a few times I ignored the principle and I moved anyway, and without fail, I moved the wrong direction because I didn't wait for the Lord's direction. I'm sure you could testify the very same in your own lives. Anyway, here the children of Israel come before the sea, and Moses tells them to stand still, see the salvation of the Lord, and God tells Moses he's to raise his hands above that sea, and God parts the waters of that sea. The Bible says the waters stood upon a heap. The waters, it even says, were congealed, and they were able to pass dry shod. They went across that sea. They weren't bogged down in mud. They were totally delivered. We even find God puts a cloud between them so the Egyptians can't see what's going on, and they're confused by the darkness that prevails among them, but the Israelites have light to see by, and so they pass safely by. Now, they were told to stand still, and they stood still till God showed, and when God showed, they were to move forward. If they'd have stood still forever, they'd have been consumed. There's a time for us to stand still, and there's a time for us to move. When God moves, we better move. When God is still, we better be still. And so, of course, they get across the Red Sea, and what do? They sing a wonderful song in Exodus chapter 15. And then we find there's not a chapter later before they began murmuring and complaining against the Lord and against Moses, because here they are out in the desert with nothing to eat, nothing to drink. And what does God do? God provides. He sends manna down from heaven. He sends a rock that followed them, which Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that rock was Christ. So they had Christ following them. They had a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to guide them and lead them. They had God with them all the time, and yet they complained over and over again. That brings us here back to Numbers chapter 21. Here God delivers them out of the king's hand, the king of Canaan. And what do they do? It says, verse 4, they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Now, if you read the book of Numbers, you're going to find several times the people are discouraged. And you'll find sometimes the people out and out rebel. I find one occasion where Miriam and Aaron rebel against Moses, you know, because Moses married an Ethiopian woman. And we find the end result of that is Miriam is turned to a leper. We find another occasion where three individuals come up before Moses and began testifying that Moses is not the rightful leader of the people. Well, God took care of that also, because we find God opened up the earth and swallowed those three men and their families, and the 250 followers behind them, we find God sent down fire from heaven and consumed them. That testifies to me we ought to be very careful in how we deal with the Lord's anointed. We ought to watch out. If the Lord's anointed is following the Lord, we ought to follow the Lord's anointed. Now, I've told you before, if the Lord's anointed has departed from following the Lord, we ought to depart from following them. But here Moses was still the anointed of God, and these three come against him, and God destroyed them. That also tells me we oughtn't murmur against God, because that's really what they were doing, because they didn't like what Moses was saying. Well, really, it was God telling them, and they were rejecting what God had said. Numbers 21, it says, verse 4, they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea. It says, and the soul of the people was much discouraged. Well, the problem with their discouragement is their own fault, because God has already sent them 12 in to spy out the land, and they'd had an opportunity already to go into the land. If they'd obeyed the Lord, they wouldn't be where they are right now anyway, because we find God sends 12 in, 12 come back. However, there's a divided report. 10 say they can't take the land. 2 say they can. If we go up right now, that God would give the battle into their hand. Of course, we find the majority listen to the majority. Actually, all of them listen to the majority, except just a very few, Moses, Caleb, and Joshua. Until the next day, then they said, we're ready to go up. But Moses said, if you go up now, God won't be with you. They'd have already been out of the trouble if they'd have hearkened to God and trusted God, but they didn't. So now they're finding themselves in a hard way, and the soul of the people is much discouraged. It says, and the people spake against God
and against Moses. Talk about audacity of people. It's bad enough to speak against Moses, but the scriptures tell us they also spake against God. Here is the God that's delivered their father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and walked with them all their days. It was their God that blessed Joseph down in the land of Egypt, that if it hadn't been for God blessing Joseph, they'd all been destroyed anyway. Here's the God that brought them up out of the land of Egypt. This is the God that faithfully stood with them throughout all of their wilderness journeys. Here's the God that's been faithful to them, even through all of their murmurings, disputings, and complainings. And yet, they still complain against the Lord. It says they spake against God and against Moses. Can you imagine speaking against God? I can't even begin to fathom an individual having the gall, the audacity, or the boldness to speak against the Lord. There's been times I'm afraid that my actions have spoken against the Lord, but I want to be very careful that I live my life in accordance with what God says instead of speaking against the Lord. Because the Bible is clear, let God be true and every man a liar. So whatever God says, we're to follow and not speak against it. If we're speaking against it, we're speaking a lie because God has spoken the truth. Now what it says? It says, they spake against God, against Moses. And this is the question, wherefore, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. Notice this. Here they say it would have been better if we had been in Egypt. In fact, it would have been better if we had died in Egypt. They're not even just saying we'd like to go back to Egypt and serve as slaves. They said we'd rather go back to Egypt and die than to be here in this wilderness. He said, they go on to say there's no bread, neither is any water. Well, that's not true. Because they go on to say our soul loatheth this light bread. Well, they just lied to with what they complained against God and against Moses, because they did have bread, because God was providing it every day. And they had water also, because God was providing that also. We find God sometimes sent it through a rock. Remember one time he took a well of water that was bitter and changed it to sweet so they were able to drink. Here they speak against God's provision. We ought to be very careful in speaking against the Lord. We should not do it. And we ought to be very careful in complaining about our circumstances, because it's very possible that the reason we're in our circumstances is because of the Lord. God has provided great things for us, and we ought to not complain against it, even if it is light bread that our soul loathes. You know, sometimes I get tired of the routine. Sometimes I like things to be a little bit different. Not too often. I'm not too fond of change. But from time to time, I'd like things to be just a little bit different. Well, that's what the children of Israel basically saying. They're tired of the same old, same old. But yet it was from God. The Bible says in Psalms that they ate angels' food. Here God provided them heavenly food while they're there in their wilderness journeys. Notice verse 6. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Talk about a strange and fearful experience. If you know me at all yet, you'll find out I do not like snakes. I, in fact, despise them. There's not a good one, not even a dead one. I don't like them dead, live, or anywhere in between. I don't want them around me or far off from me. I'd like them to be nowhere at all. But imagine, I mean, it's bad enough, you know, coming up on one by surprise. But imagine if God was sending them. I mean, if God is so angry at the children of Israel for their constant murmuring and complaining that God sends these fiery serpents against them, and they're beginning to bite the people, and many people, it says, of Israel die as a result of their murmuring and complaining. So here they, God sends these fiery serpents, and a lot of people are dying. Notice verse 7. It says, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. Well, no joke. Sure you have. You spoke against the Lord, and you spoke against Moses. Here you've complained against the provisions of God. You've complained about everything that He's done. He's been a God of providence in leading you and giving everything that you need, and you've complained against Him. No doubt that you've sinned. But finally, they're recognizing that they've sinned. They come before Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Now pray unto the Lord that He take away the serpents from among us. And Moses prayed for the people. It's amazing to consider the faithfulness of Moses to this people. Note how many times they spake against Moses. I've not counted, but it's several times they spoke against Moses.
there'd probably come a time that I'd finally say, Lord, that's enough. I'm tired of them speaking against me. I'm done. I'm not speaking their behalf anymore. Thankfully, Moses is more faithful than I am, and Moses loved the people, and he would still go back to the Lord over and over. Even though they'd speak against him, and they'd criticize him, ridicule him, question his leadership, question everything he does, yet he still goes before the Lord for this people. Remember the occasion when he's up on the mountain receiving the law from God, and the people are down there in the camp, and they've taken off their clothes, built up a fire, and taken that graven golden calf, and they're dancing around it. Remember that time? The Bible tells us God would have destroyed them had not Moses, his servant, stood in the breach. We find Moses faithfully stood between over and over. That's the way that Moses is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thankfully, Christ always stands between. Moses is a picture of him. Moses continued to stand between. Here the people said, go to the Lord for us. You know, we need you to pray for us. I'm thankful Moses went and prayed for him. I don't know that I would have, but Moses is faithful, and Moses goes and prays for the people. It says, Moses goes to the Lord, and notice what the Lord says to Moses, verse 8. He says, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. So God tells Moses, you make a brazen or brass serpent, put it upon a pole, put it up among the middle of the people. And when the people that have been bitten who are still alive look upon it, they shall live. Interesting what he uses. He uses an emblem of the very thing that was causing the problem to start with. Here were fiery serpents coming among the people. God says, make a brazen serpent. I can just imagine that brazen or brass serpent upon a pole, and imagine the sunlight hitting that brass. It probably shined just like those fiery serpents did. So to look upon it, it looks very similar to the serpents that God had sent to destroy the people. Now God is going to send something else made by the hand of Moses to deliver the people that's going to look very much like the thing that was causing the turmoil and the trouble to start with. Here God sends it. Moses does just what God says. He makes that brass serpent, puts it upon a pole. The people look upon it. Those that look upon it, they live. Interesting the design of it. We see it many times in our own nation today. Go down to most any doctor's office, most any hospital, and you'll see at least a version of it. You'll see a winged staff with two serpents wrapped around it. That's just referring back to it. Actually, it's referring back to the Greek mythology, but that goes back to the Bible too. They just adopted it from the Bible. You find in foreign countries, they still use the right one. They use one serpent just on a wooden staff that looked very much, I assume, like what Moses used. Here Moses makes this brass serpent, puts it on a pole, puts it in the sight of the people, and all the people who saw it, they lived. Now let's turn back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 14. The Lord tells Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. The Lord saying, the same way Moses did that, the same is to happen to me. The same way Moses lifted up a serpent upon a pole, likewise I'm going to be lifted up on a pole. The Lord would say later, and if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. This signifying the type of death which he should die. The Lord was telling his disciple, there's coming a day I'm going to be lifted up. But if I am lifted up, I'm going to draw all men to me. And he's saying, this is how I'm going to die. I'm going to die on a cross. And in dying on the cross, I'm going to draw men to me, or I'm going to bring men to me. By dying at Calvary, in other words, I'm going to be able and will give to you divine and eternal life. So again, the Lord says, even as Moses lifted up the serpent, in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. For the last few minutes I stand before you this morning, I want to look at some similarities between that brazen serpent in the wilderness and the Lord Jesus Christ. But I also want to look at some differences, because they're not exactly the same. We see that serpent in the Old Testament. Remember, the people were being bitten, and many people had died. However, Moses is making this brass serpent. He puts it on a pole, and those who had been bitten and those who were still alive, when they looked upon that serpent, they lived. we see that the very first similarity is that both of them had to be lifted from the earth. Obviously, in Numbers chapter 21, it had to be lifted up from the earth so that people could look and behold it. You're talking about a lot of people, a great multitude. You know, here in the church, we use a raised platform so the multitude can see. Well, Moses lifted up that serpent for the basic reason so that the people could see it. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ likewise was lifted up from the earth. He said in John that if I be lifted up, will draw all men to me. Showing the Lord was lifted up from the earth, and there's coming a time you and I shall be lifted up from the earth. The Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we're not to sorrow as others that have no hope, but whether we're to recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ shall come again, that we shall hear the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and those that are dead shall be raised from the grave. You and I which are alive, we're going to behold and watch that event, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. What's that sound like? Sounds to me like being lifted up. Here that serpent was lifted up so the people could see. The Lord Jesus Christ likewise was lifted up from the earth because there's coming a day that you and I shall follow Him and we'll be lifted up. I'm looking forward to the day that I'm lifted up from it. I was lifted up yesterday from the earth in an airplane, but I thank God there's going to be a much better ride coming when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. Be a lot smoother than that one was, I guarantee you that. And thankfully, when it sets down, the arrival gate will be glory itself. I mean, Tampa's pretty good. I was glad to see it, but heaven will be a whole lot better than Tampa International, I promise you that. I thank God that that arrival sign that I'll see it that day shall be glory, and we'll see the throne of God. Thanks be to God that Christ was lifted up, and thus because He was, there's come a day that you and I likewise will be lifted up. We see another similarity is that only a specific portion benefited from that brazen serpent. Only a certain portion did. Notice again, if people had already died, it didn't do them any good. And if they hadn't been bitten, it didn't do them any good. That serpent was designed for one thing, and that was to heal living people who had been bitten. It wasn't going to heal anybody else. It was a select people that would be helped. Again, if you were already dead from the venom of that serpent, it did you no good whatsoever because you didn't have the eyes to look upon it. Also, if you had not been bitten, it didn't do you any good. If a person there that day had cancer, they were not healed from the cancer. If they had heart trouble, they weren't cured of heart trouble. All they were cured of was the poison or the venom of that serpent and nothing else. Only a specific group were blessed by that brazen serpent. The Bible is clear, only a certain group of people are blessed by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not everybody loves the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul prayed one time or asked others to pray for him, that God would deliver him from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Very interesting that this apostle, an evangelist, says, I want you to pray for me that I be delivered from some people. Sounds to me like if the gospel were the means that God used to regenerate people, Paul would have said, pray for me that God will send me to those people and that the preaching of the gospel will have an impact upon them and they'll be regenerated and become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul didn't say that. Paul said the opposite. Paul said, not all men have faith. He says they're unreasonable and they're wicked men, and I want you to pray for me that I'll be delivered from them. See, because Paul had been around some of them and he knew what they were like. He had seen them stone him nearly to death. He had seen them as they robbed him. He had seen the troubles that they caused him in his earthly ministry, and he prayed that God would deliver him from them. We see the Lord Jesus Christ in his high priestly prayer of John chapter 17. He begins in verse 1. It says, these were spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life. Notice this, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Interesting that the Lord does not say, God, I came to give eternal life to every human being. He doesn't say it. What He does say is, you've given me power, the authority, you've given me the right, the responsibility, the authority, or the power to give to eternal life to as many as thou hast given me.
Remember there in John chapter 6, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. He that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. He says, all that come to me, I'll not cast them out. Then he says in his prayer to God, you've given me the authority to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given me. Well, that begs the question, how many are they? I don't know. I just know this, there are many. The Bible over and over talks about the Lord's people as being a multitude, many. That means the majority of. That means a great part of. I don't know the exact number. Don't need to know the exact number. I know this. The Lord Jesus Christ knows the exact number. Because the Bible tells us in Isaiah that when he was being crucified, that he kept, or we were graven upon the palms of his hands. That tells me that while he was dying, he knew exactly who he was dying for. Not one that was out of his thought. He had us all in mind as he was dying there. So again, he tells the Lord in his prayer that you have given me power or authority to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given me. That serpent healed a specific portion of that population. The Lord Jesus Christ likewise was sent to die for many, yes, but only to those or for those whom God had given him. That number, I don't know the number. I just know this about them. They were the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. That we were predestinated before the foundation of the world. That we were predestinated under the adoption of children by Him. That tells me that God, before time began, chose out a specific number. That specific number Christ died for at Calvary. That specific number shall be with the Lord at the last day. Because He goes on to say that of all that He given me, I lost none except the son of perdition, as the Scripture said, or that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. That tells us everyone that Christ died for and intended to die for, intended to save, He did save without the loss of one. I'm thankful to know that Christ came for a specific portion. That tells me He's successful. If I were to believe that Christ came for everybody, I would have to conclude that Christ is a failure, because not everybody accepts the Lord Jesus Christ. Not everybody is a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible is clear that not everybody at the last day will be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if Christ died for all, then Christ at the end is a failure. But I find that Christ is a victor, that Christ is victorious over death, hell, and the grave, and that everybody He intended to die for, everybody He died for and intended to be in heaven will be in heaven at the last day. So that serpent, it was used for the benefit of a specific portion of the population. The Lord Jesus Christ likewise was sent for a specific portion of the population. Not all of Adam's race, but those whom God had given into His hand. We also see another blessing of that serpent is it blessed with life. The Lord Jesus Christ also blesses with life. Remember what He says? He came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. The difference, though, is that Christ blesses with eternal life and that serpent blessed with temporal life, but both blessed with life. The time would come, obviously, that those Israelites that were spared by that serpent later would die of some other, maybe old age, maybe some other disease. It didn't give them eternal life. It did give them life, though. And just as that serpent gave life, the Lord gives life, but thankfully gives it far better than that serpent did. So that's another similarity of the two. They both were life-giving blessings. Obviously, we know that serpent was simply a tool God used, and it was really God's power that was giving them life. Thankfully, the Lord Jesus Christ has power of Himself to give life, but both gave life. We also see that that serpent, interestingly enough, looked very much like the serpents that were coming and destroying the people. The Lord Jesus Christ likewise looked just like you and I. That serpent looked just like the other serpents, but that serpent had no venom in it whatsoever. The Lord Jesus Christ looked just like you and I. Remember when Judas was going to betray Him? Remember what He told those soldiers? He would go up and kiss the Lord, and they would know by that was the one to arrest. Well, that tells me Christ was an ordinary looking individual. In fact, Isaiah tells us that very clearly, that there was no form nor comeliness, no beauty about Him that we should desire. He was just a common, everyday, ordinary guy when you looked at Him on the outward appearance. Again, Judas had to point out who it was that they were supposed to arrest. He looked just like everybody else. While He may have looked just like everybody else, He was not just like everybody else. He was very different from everybody else, just like that serpent in the Old Testament was different than the serpents that bit the people. The serpents that bit the people had enough venom to kill the people that they bit. However, the Lord Jesus Christ had no venom or guile or sin in Him whatsoever. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 7 that our high priest, the one that we serve, He's holy, harmless, undefiled. I like this part, separate from sinners. That means He's distinct from sinners. That means He's not a sinner Himself. It doesn't mean He's separate from sinner in the sense that He's aloof and He would not mix with the people. Because He did. In fact, the criticism of John the Baptist was that he would not drink and eat, but the Lord Jesus Christ came eating and drinking, and what they say of Him, He's a gluttonous man and a wine bibber. Here we see the Lord Jesus Christ was not separate from sinners in the sense of associating with sinners, but He was separate from sinners in this sense that He was not a sinner Himself. He did not partake in the sins that those people committed themselves. We find it was very clear the Lord Jesus Christ associated with sinners. Remember several times He went to sinners' homes to eat. He ate with the publicans and the sinners, and it irritated the Pharisees a great deal. They thought He was eating with the wrong folks. He kept company with the wrong type of people. Now granted, the Lord does tell us we're to come out and be separate. We ought to live our lives separate from sin, but the truth is we'll never totally do that until the Lord takes us home at the last day. However, we ought to try to do so. But I'm thankful the Lord associates with sinners. You know why? Because I happen to be one. And I'm thankful that He associates with me. And I know y'all well enough now to know that you're sinners too. Few of you show me a little bit of it, and I suppose in the years we spend together, you'll show me a little bit more. But I know that we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But I am thankful that one of the names of Christ is Emmanuel, which means God with us. I am thankful He's not separate from sinners in that way. But I'm very thankful He's separate from sinners in the other way, in that He Himself is not a sinner. Because it took a sinless one to die for us so that we one day would be sinless. So here we see that serpent had no venom. And thankfully the Lord Jesus Christ likewise had no sin in Him. In fact, the Apostle Peter said it this way of Jesus Christ, who did no sin. That's good to know. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. That means He didn't speak anything wrong. He didn't do anything wrong. He didn't even think anything wrong. You know, sometimes I can control my words. Sometimes I control my actions. I have a real hard time controlling my thoughts. I'm thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ had total control. But here's the truth to begin with. He was pure. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. I'm thankful the Lord Jesus Christ was pure. Because He was pure, one day you and I likewise will be pure. The last similarity I'd like to look at is that serpent was made of two natures. Brass is a combination of two components, zinc and copper. You mix those two together, you come up with brass. Here we see a serpent that God tells Moses to make it of two natures. Interesting that God would tell Moses to do that. He doesn't tell him to use gold. Gold is pure. Why didn't He use gold? Because that serpent was going to be a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, just like that serpent, was made of two natures. Now that serpent was made of two different components of metal. The Lord Jesus Christ was made of two natures, one heavenly or divine, the other earthly. He was a man fully, but likewise was God fully. He was the God-man. The Bible says, in Him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I know He was God 100%. He was also man 100%. How you get that to figure out, I don't know. But that's why Paul said, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. He was God, but He was in the flesh. He was God, He was man. He was two natures in one. And I'm thankful He was two natures in one. To have a good representative and a good mediator, you'll have an individual who understands the complaints of both. And thankfully, Christ being the mediator, the one mediator between God and man, here we have a man who understood God because He's God. But we also had a man or a Savior, a mediator that understood us too because He was a man. As a man, the Bible is clear that the Lord Jesus Christ hungered. Of course, right after His baptism, He fasted 40 days and nights. Try that sometime. Talk about being hungry at the end of that. I'm hungry after fasting about 4 hours. Here the Lord fasted 40 days and 40 nights. He was hungry. In fact, the temptation that Satan used against Him at the end of that was to bring bread before, or actually to turn these stones into bread. But of course, the Lord responded that the Scripture said, or God has said, man shall not eat by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. So the Lord Jesus Christ was hungry. The Bible tells us He thirsted.
Because he said it himself there before he died. Remember what he said? I thirst. There were times he was sleepy. I find that there in Mark chapter 4, when he was in the hinder part of the ship in the middle of that storm, what was he doing? He was sleeping. Why is he sleeping? Because just like you and I, he got tired. He journeyed a long ways. And he did it all by foot. He didn't do it by Southwest Airlines or by an automobile. He did it by foot. He was tired, and so he went down and went to sleep because he was a man. We find the Bible is clear. He wept. There were times he saw how others sorrowed there at Lazarus's tomb. And what did he do? He saw them weeping. He was moved with compassion. He wept. We find there were times it seemed like he needed strength, because I find the Garden of Gethsemane, God sent angels to him to minister to him. As a man, Christ knew what it was to be hungry, knew what it was to be thirsty, knew what it was to be tired, knew what it was to be discouraged. He knew what it was to weep. He knew what it was to be a man. That's why Paul said he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That's why Paul would say right before that, we have a high priest which can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Why? Because he went through what we go through because he was a man. I'm thankful to know he understands. Because that means when I go to him, he understands what I'm going to him about. But I'm also thankful he's God. Because in that he's God, he had the authority, the ability, the power to please God. He was able through his Godhead as he lived here on the earth to do those things which would satisfy the need of our salvation. So just as that serpent was made of two natures, the Lord Jesus Christ likewise was comprised of two natures, or still is. He was man and he was God. I said there's several differences. I've already told you the serpent, it had no power of itself to heal. That was God working through it. The Lord Jesus Christ, though, he had power to heal. Look over and over throughout his earthly ministry and you'll see that he had the power to heal. John chapter 9, he healed a man that was born blind and gave him sight. Mark chapter 7, a man that was deaf and dumb, he blessed him with hearing and speech. We see that he, in Mark chapter 1, cleansed a leper. We find there in Luke chapter 8 that there was a woman that had an issue of blood and he healed her. We find there in Luke chapter 8 also, Jairus' daughter died and the Lord Jesus Christ raised her back to life. We see the Lord Jesus Christ had in and of himself a power of heal. That serpent didn't. That serpent was simply a tool that God told Moses to create, but it was God healing. Thanks be to God, we serve one though who has the authority and the ability to heal. And we see that in that he healed us from the greatest disease that's ever affected us, which is sin itself. And he took it away, purged it away, and now we're no longer sinners in the sight of God. He's healed us from that which causes all of our problems, and that is the corruption of our nature, or we call it sin. We also see that that serpent only cured one particular nation, but thanks be to God, the Lord Jesus Christ, his deliverance was for all his people. The Bible makes it clear that he has a people among every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. They're not limited just to the Jewish nation, but rather his salvation extended even to the Gentiles. And we see that when he went back to heaven, he commanded his apostles to start preaching to the Gentiles. And in Acts chapter 10, thanks be to God, the Gentiles were brought in. That serpent in the wilderness only helped one nation. However, the Lord Jesus Christ, different from that, has healed all the nations, the Bible says. Here he is, a healer of all the nations. Thanks be to God. If it wasn't the case, you and I would be left out. If he was simply the King of the Jews and not the King of Kings, his help would only be to them. But thankfully, he's distinct from that serpent this way. His help goes to all his elect, no matter what nation they're in. Here, that serpent also, its cure was short-lived. That serpent certainly healed those people. I've already stated this once, but there came a point in time those people died. They're not still walking around today, are they? And that means that that serpent's blessing was only good for so long. Because the time comes that they died from something else. They might have just died from old age. They could have died from heart trouble, cancer, whatever kind of diseases that were affecting the people back then. That serpent only blessed with temporal life, and there came a time when that temporal life came to an end and those people died and they were buried. However, the Lord Jesus Christ, the life he gives is eternal life. It goes on and on forever. I'm thankful to know that since we have life in Christ, even though this body may lay down in the dust, our spirit and soul goes back to God which gave it. The spirit within, the life within never dies. I'm thankful the life he gave far exceeds the life that that serpent was able to give. I'm thankful to know that in Christ we shall live and go on forever and ever by the power of God and the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he was living lifted up from all men, thankfully, we have been given divine and also eternal life. Here we also see the other thing about that serpent is different. That serpent was later destroyed. We find in 2 Kings chapter 16, we see Hezekiah was a good king. Children of Israel had raised up groves and false altars to false gods. And the Bible says they even burned incense to this serpent. Here God blessed them with this serpent, and they made an idol of the serpent. Just like they were prone to do, here they made an idol. There in Exodus, you remember they made the idol the golden calf. They were quick to serve idols. God made it clear that He was a jealous God, and no other God were they to serve. However, over and over, they would prove themselves unfaithful, and they would go serving false gods. Here in 2 Kings chapter 16, here they are burning incense, worshiping this serpent. You know what Hezekiah did? He ground it up. He dispersed it. He destroyed it. He didn't want them worshiping it anymore. Because Hezekiah recognized that that was simply a tool that God used. It was really God who was doing the blessing. It was God who helped those people. It was not that serpent. And so He destroyed that serpent so they could not worship it anymore. The Lord Jesus Christ, though, is different from that. He's never been destroyed. I realize that He died at Calvary. And the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 3 that the serpent would bruise His heel. But thankfully, the Bible also tells us that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, would bruise the head of the serpent, meaning a fatal blow. He would be destroyed, and the day is coming where Satan shall be destroyed in the lake of fire forever. However, the Lord Jesus Christ continues to live on. He was not destroyed. That certainly the Old Testament was, but the Lord Jesus Christ never has been and never will be. So again, the Lord says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Eternal life. I'm going to close verse 16. Because if you read verse 14 and 15, it tells you what verse 16 is talking about. You hear this verse a lot. Verse 16 of John 3, probably the most quoted verse in the Bible. He says, "For God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now listen, if the Lord Jesus Christ intended that to mean that every person on the face of the earth had the opportunity to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, then why in the world did the Lord just tell us a story about a blessing that was to a specific people? The Lord is letting us know by telling us that story from Numbers chapter 21 that God's blessing is to a particular people. And so when He says in verse 16, "God so loved the world," we have to read that in context with the story that the Lord's just given us. And the context is the blessings of the Lord are to a limited people. We believe in limited atonement or particular redemption. The redemption of the Lord is to a particular or limited people. So John 3:16 is simply letting us know that the world that God loved is that particular people that Christ came to die for. That God elected before the foundation of the world and that Christ died for and the Holy Ghost regenerates. Certainly, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, what did His Son do? He was lifted up from the earth just like that serpent was. That's how great God's love was to the world. That the world was able to see the Lord raised up. And just like He said later, "If I be lifted up, will draw all men to Me." Even that verse has to be considered in context. All men are the all men that the Lord came to die for. As He said in John chapter 17, "Thou hast given Me power to give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Me." The Lord died for a specific people. And that specific people will be with the Lord without the loss of one. May the Lord bless you is our prayer.